I trust that the Lord will bless that word and song to our hearts, and indeed today lead us afresh to see the Lord and all his saving virtue and grace manifested at Calvary. Now we're going to read some verses in Acts chapter 2, continuing our studies Sunday morning by Sunday morning in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 12 to verse 21. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Finishing our reading at verse 21, and the Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. This passage of Scripture, and the one which follows it through to the end of the chapter, introduces us to the first preaching in the book of the Acts. Naturally, since this is the history book of the New Testament, following the death and ascension, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to find a lot of first things in the book of Acts. And this is the first preaching. Now, I'm not this today going to deal with the sermon so much as this little speech, little as regards its extent, but great as regards its content, which Peter made, prefacing his first sermon after the infilling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You see, as soon as Peter and the others stood up and preached to the people the wonderful works of God in their own tongue, their own language, and indeed in their own dialect, there was great consternation among the people. There were two classes. There always are. When the Holy Spirit came down on that day of Pentecost, we read in verse 12 that they were all amazed. And they were in doubt. The language given originally by the Holy Ghost indicates they were perplexed. And they asked, "What meaneth this?" So there was one class of people, and it would seem to be that these were the people who had come to Jerusalem for the feast, and they had heard in their own language, and they said, "What meaneth this?" Then there were those of Jerusalem and Judea. And they said, verse 13, "These men are full of new wine." And I think the Holy Spirit indicates that theirs was not an honest appraisal, because the verse 13 commences with the word "others." And the word indicates others of a different sort. These were not honestly perplexed people. These were not people who were genuinely interested in finding out what was happening. These were the typical bigoted Pharisaical Jews who were not interested in knowing the truth. These were the people who, in their hatred of truth, had crucified him who was the truth. These were not merely residents of Jerusalem and Judea. These were a particular kind of Jews who hated Jesus Christ and truth in Christ. They were not interested in knowing what this was, and so mocking. It's a bad thing. Now, I believe this was taking place in the temple, the house of God, where they had come up to worship. Indeed, as we read from Peter's words, this was the third hour of the day. They had come up at the hour of prayer. And yet they were mocking. It ill becomes anyone who attends the house of God at the stated time of worship. It ill becomes them to adopt an attitude of raillery or mockery against the things of God. Mockers are always fools when they mock God, but especially when they would come into God's house and they would hear the movings of God's Spirit and they would see the marks of God's Spirit, and yet they would mock. It's a sad and a serious thing. They were mocking, and they said, "These men are full of new way." Now, Peter answered them. I like what it says, Peter, standing up. Now, that's the difference the infilling of the Holy Ghost makes. Peter previously had followed afar off. Peter previously had stood warming his hands at the fire of the enemies of Christ. And when a little girl said to him, "Thou art one of his disciples," he said, "Oh, no, I'm not." When another came and accused him of belonging to Christ, he melted before the fire of their mockery, and he cursed Christ, and he said, "I know not the man." Now he was saved. And it's a tragic truth that so many Christians have not the power to stand up in the face of the world. So many Christians have not the power to be a good witness to Jesus Christ. So many Christians deny their God. But now we have this same man. He's no more courageous in his nature than ever he was. He's no more dependable in his human nature than ever he was. But now this man has had the fullness of the Holy Ghost given to him. This man has known the impartation of divine power, and here he is. Not before a little maid, not before a single accuser, but before a vast concourse of people. And he stands up on his 2 feet. He's beginning now to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Standing up with the others, he began to speak. Now, there's a strange thing here. We're left to our conjecture. I believe that either he spoke and the others spoke in the other languages, or else he spoke and the Holy Spirit enabled every man of those different languages to hear in his own tongue what Peter said in this sermon. Because I find that verse 14 says, he addressed himself to the men of Judea and Jerusalem. So he was obviously speaking in their language. In other words, he was specifically answering the mockery of these men. He gives them the answer very clearly. But obviously, when you get to the end of the chapter, you have Peter drawing in a great harvest of souls, and I think it comes from all the dialects mentioned in the verses we read and studied last week. But he comes to answer especially the Jews living in Judea and Jerusalem. That leads me to say that it is quite right when we are faced with something which purports to be a work of God, we are quite right to investigate it. Now, these Jews were wrong in their mockery. Elijah was right when he mocked the devil and the prophets of Baal. I can mock the devil's crowd quite scripturally. But it's wrong to mock God. So it's right to investigate. It's wrong to mock. And when a person comes with a sincere investigation, the Lord will answer them. And the Lord will reveal Himself. It is a very poor work which shuns the light of scriptural investigation. Now we are living in a day when there are very many purported works of the Spirit. I have mentioned the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, and these clerics, they hold their hands together in a semblance of holiness and they say, "Oh, but we are moved by the Spirit." Now, once they say that, I have the right to take what they say and what they do and subject it to the most searching investigation of the Word of God. But the ecumeniacs do not want a scriptural investigation. They are afraid of a scriptural investigation. Rather, they want to set the scriptures aside and say we are led by the Spirit. Let me lay it down as an absolute rule of God that God the Holy Spirit does not lead contrary to the Word of God. And then we have the charismatic renewal, the charismatic revival. Had its roots, I suppose, in the Pentecostal renewal. Many sincere people believe this to be a work of God. Many sincere people will follow this. And let me say, it's been my experience in talking to them that in most cases they become most irate when you subject their particular theory to the Word of God. And they say that you are going against the Spirit. But I can't be going against the Spirit when I'm not going against the Word. Anything which purports to be of God has a right to be questioned in the light of Scripture. And so Peter gives a very clear answer. The question is, what meaneth this? And you will find, a couple of verses later, he said, "This is that," which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He gives the answer. Now, today, I want to consider the answer very, very simply. And the theme of the answer, of course, is the meaning of Pentecost. I think we need to be very clear on that, because this is obviously one of those focal points in the Word of God, and indeed in the entire history of humanity. Focal point. Someone has said that this is like one of those hinges when the Old Testament era was closing and on the same hinge the door into the New Testament era was opening. This is definitely a very important passage of Scripture. We need to be clear on what it means. Now, there are a lot of things you could say, and if I were going to take a line-by-line treatment of this passage of Scripture, I think we would probably be coming to the end of it about next March or sometime, if I preached every Sunday morning on it. So I'd better not do that. We'll have to look at it rather briefly and somewhat superficially. You'll have to look at it in depth yourself. First of all, what meaneth this? What's the answer? As to its source, it is supernatural. That's the first thing Peter sets out. You will notice what he says in verse 15. "These are not drunken." I want you to get the full significance of that. These are not drunken. In other words, this is not the product of the flesh. What you have seen and what you have heard today, says Peter, is not produced human endeavor, and it is not to be explained by an examination of the minds or of the talents of the men who stood up to speak. I think this is one of the greatest mistakes that even commentators and sometimes even so-called fundamental and evangelical preachers will make. When they come to explain these things, they will have a minute description of Peter. My friend, let me tell you, Peter was an instrument here, but you can examine Peter as much as you like. It will not explain what happened on the day of Pentecost. You can examine the disciples as much as you like. And we have already looked at them and their prayer meeting, and that's an important key in leading up to the day of Pentecost. But at the end of it all, we have got to say, when we have looked at the men, when we have looked at their methods, we are no nearer to understanding what this is. For the real answer is, as to its source, this is supernatural. It is not of man, it is of God. This, as we'll see more fully in a moment, is God stepping down into the arena of human affairs. This is God interposing his own power and his own purpose in what men are doing. This is God sweeping man aside and saying, I am pouring out my spirit in my power for my purpose and for my glory. It is supernatural. It's interesting that these men said that the disciples were full of new or sweet wine. Because the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 18, says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The word excess there is interesting. It is the same word as is used in the prodigal son story, where he spent his substance in riotous living. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or riotous living. But be ye filled with the Spirit. And it is obvious immediately that there is a very clear comparison between a man being filled with wine and being filled with the Spirit. And yet there is a very clear contrast between the two. Now then, let's just for a moment think of that. Don't be filled with wine. Let's take that absolutely at its face value for a start. No Christian should be a wine bibber. No Christian should ever be drunk either with wine or with anything else that the world is giving. And I very much doubt if a man gets drunk whether he knows much of the other spirit or he knows much of the Lord. That's the first thing. Be not drunk with wine. No Christian ought to be marked by riotous living. No Christian ought to be marked by a kind of life that is an expression of carnality. No Christian's life should be a self-centered, carnal life. Now, unfortunately, there are Christians who are carnal. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, ye are yet carnal. And I say this to you, that while a Christian is living in the expression of carnality, he will never be spiritually useful to God. There is no spiritual power in a carnal man. Now, he may be a great organizer, he may be a great orator, he may be a great preacher, he may be a great anything, but he is nothing as far as spiritual power is concerned. For spiritual power does not come from human abilities, it does not come through the expression of the carnal nature. Be not drunk with wine, he says. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, why does he link those two things together in that way? Well, you think of it for a moment. What happens when a man gets drunk? What happens? Takes in this, either the wine or the spirits, takes it in, takes possession of them. First of all, you will notice that man by the way he talks. I had an uncle, and I don't say this boastfully, there's nothing to boast about, but it's just a matter of fact. I had an uncle, it was practically impossible to drink him drunk, in the sense that he'd be staggering all over the show. That could be done only with great difficulty. I used to have a brother in the police force. We used to talk about my uncle coming up the road late at night. He would never drive, in at least that sense. Coming up the road late at night, having drunk all night nothing but neat whiskey. Get a young policeman, take him on in, all the dens of iniquity you can go to, and drink him absolutely stone stupid drunk. And he would walk on home.
Now, I have seen him having drunk men absolutely drunk. When they were drinking ale and he was drinking whiskey. And he left them like babbling children. And I have seen him, for he was an army officer, walk down the street as straight as if he were on the parade ground. But I could always tell when he was drunk. First thing that betrayed him was the way he talked. The way he talked. He talked intelligently. He talked very rationally. But you could always tell. Now listen. When a man is filled with the Holy Ghost, he'll not need to run around trumpeting, "I got filled with the Spirit on such and such an occasion." In fact, it's most remarkable that that kind of testimony is not to be found in the Word of God. He doesn't need to run around trumpeting that, for as soon as he opens his mouth, you'll know it. Secondly, when a man gets drunk, it affects the way he thinks. A man's thoughts are totally different when he's drunk. In fact, that's why most of the fools get drunk. He thinks he's different. He sees things differently. He approaches things differently. Because there's a new spirit in possession of him. Now, it's the wrong spirit. And he looks at things wrongly. But nonetheless, the analogy holds good that when a man gets filled with the Holy Ghost, he's going to think of things altogether differently. He's going to walk differently. You know the drunkard's walk. I wonder, are we as well acquainted with the man who's filled with the Spirit and his walk? Let me say this. We must have a mighty experience of God that is just as real as the drunkard's experience of his booze. We have got to repudiate all that is carnal, all that has its roots in self. We have got to turn aside from all hope in what man is or what man can do. And we have got to cry, "Lord, we need a Pentecost, something whose source is supernatural, something that has its beginning in God." The first thing we need. As to its source, supernatural. What meaneth this? As to its character. Verse 16, it is scriptural. Now I want to emphasize this particularly for a moment or two. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And I say this, and especially for every young Christian. Indeed, for every Christian who's seeking for God's best. Because when a Christian is seeking for God's best, they are always prone to be led astray by the devil's counterfeit. I've seen it happen again and again. One of the saddest interviews I ever had was with a missionary who had gone to the south of Ireland and, in my opinion, was the best missionary the south of Ireland has seen in the 20th century. A man of holiness, a man of God, a man of grace, a man of courage, a man who stood in the fairs of rural Ireland when they were hurling eggs and potatoes and tomatoes and other more dangerous missiles at him, when the priests were whipping them up into a frenzy and his life was endangered. And yet he stood. He desired God's blessing and he desired God's best. And one of the saddest interviews I ever had was to hear him say that he'd been led astray into the Pentecostal nonsense and into almost the charismatic nonsense, while he didn't hold with the charismatic movement. In fact, he wrote against it. His bookshops were selling charismatic literature. My, what a tragedy. You see, there is a rule here. Any experience that God has for you will be scriptural. That's the first thing. Anything we are going to have in our lives, anything we are going to do in our lives, any plans we're going to make in our lives, in God's name, let us be careful, let us be sure that they are scriptural. And I say this to you this morning. If my doctrine doesn't tally with Scripture, it must be scrapped. If my walk doesn't tally with Scripture, it must be changed. If my experience doesn't tally with Scripture, then it is wrong. Let's not trim the Scriptures to tally with our experience. Rather, let us bring our own lives by the grace of God into line with the Scripture of truth. As to its character, it is scriptural. Now, you'll see what he said. This is that. That seems a strange phrase, and I must say that every time I read it, and I'm not now expounding the passage at all, but every time I read it, it does give me hope. Because when I was a little boy, I once got a book with the title, This Is That. And that book, I probably still have it somewhere. If I don't, I need to be kicked, for I should have it. That book is always an encouragement to me. It's the story of God's dealings in the Belgian Congo before Patrice Lumumba was ever dreamed of, and before the communists ever had a chance to try and take over. When the missionaries were still there, God was forming a church, seeing well the day was coming when the missionaries would be excluded, to leave a church that could thrive under the most intense persecution. And I read the story of how African Christians, some of them couldn't read or write, but oh, they could pray. And God answered prayer. Oh, they could pray and the fire fell. This is that was the story of the Congo revival. I have missionary friends who were in the Congo during that revival. And I well remember one of them saying, he said, those Christians used to make us afraid. For us, well, we would go and we would pray. Western missionaries, you know, we would go and we would pray. And we would be oh so decorous, and we would have everything hedged about with the ifs and the buts, so that there was always a loophole if God didn't answer. But he said, those Christians, especially one man, who couldn't read a word. And what's more, when he went to school, could not be taught to read a word. The missionary teachers gave him up as the most hopeless case in Congo. But he took his Bible and he went under the tree and he pleaded the promise of God. And day by day he cried to God, and God taught him to read. Made him one of the most powerful preachers in Congo. He said those people used to go and they got a promise from God, and they just lifted it up as a child would come with an open face and an open heart and open hands to his father and say, Lord, you've promised this, now do it. And he says the amazing thing was they never doubted that God would do it, and God did it. And the great Congo revival did not come through the missionaries. Now, I'm not saying that it was a missionary who said that. The great Congo revival did not come through the missionaries. It came through converts. That always encourages me. This is that. God still works in the 20th century. God still moves in this day and age through a people who know how to pray. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And we go on to read what Joel said in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there's a great doctrinal and theological significance in that, which I'm not going to have time to pursue at much length. But the Jews had not had any written revelation for 400 years. In fact, I have no doubt that the Jews had taken it that there was only one thing left. And that was the appearance of the forerunner of Messiah and then Messiah himself. Of course, when that had happened, they had been blind to it. And they had thought that they were still waiting, as they are still waiting today. But this quotation from Joel proves that there is a fuller revelation to follow the Old Testament. This quotation from Joel proves that God again is to send the spirit of inspiration and of prophecy upon his people. This quotation is saying that whereas the Holy Spirit came in drops in the Old Testament, there was to follow another period when he would be poured forth in fullness. And of course, that is exactly what happened in the early church. And these New Testament scriptures are the fullness of God's revelation, which he promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I don't believe that the inspiration which is here spoken of should be known by every Christian, can't be. I don't think the inspiration which is here spoken of will be known in every generation. But I do believe what John wrote in Revelation 19, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
I do believe that the testimony that these people raised in the day of Pentecost and in the subsequent days when God inspired His people to write these scriptures, I do believe that that testimony is to be maintained intact until that great and notable day of the Lord comes. I want you to notice particularly that this next event, as far as God is concerned, is the great and notable day of the Lord. And between Pentecost and that, there is one thing to be done, and that is the scriptural fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now, as to its substance, we read that this is a great spirit effusion, the outpouring of the Spirit. There are two verses, verse 17 and verse 18, where we have the words, pour out my spirit. Or pour out of my spirit. That is what Pentecost really was. We read in chapter 1 the promise of the Lord Jesus that ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You remember when we were talking about that? We saw it as a mighty, overwhelming demonstration of the Spirit in power. Now this is what the meaning of Pentecost really is. There are so many things about this day that people argue about and people debate about. In fact, every commentary you lift has its own particular little theory. And sometimes you wonder if the commentators ever bothered their heads to start off by reading the Bible before they wrote what they did write. It'd be a good thing if they would go to the Scriptures first and give us their commentary afterwards. So much confusion in this. But look underneath it all. There's one thing that no one can gainsay. This was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice the terms in which it's couched. The scope of this was, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The scope of it. I believe that here you have a great missionary charter. I believe that the Lord is saying here that Pentecost was just a beginning. That this is not something now restricted to the Jewish people. This is not simply for the seed of Abraham after the flesh, but this is something that is going to break national boundaries. And, of course, it's going to fulfill the great charter of chapter 1 and verse 8, when it will be a witness first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The scope of it. My friend, that is something for us. Wherever we go, preaching the Word of God, what do we need? We need the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. This church in Greenville, seeking to stand for God, seeking to be a witness for Christ, seeking to raise an evangelistic testimony, seeking to tell men the way of eternal life, what do we need? Doctrinal orthodoxy? Certainly, let's have all the orthodoxy of which we're capable by the grace of God. What do we need? Zeal. Yes, Lord, give us zeal. What do we need? Learning. God teaches all that He can teach. But after we've said all that we have and all that we ought to have, one thing is yet necessary, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. You think of it. Without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what do we have? What do we have? Well, you have a prayerless church. You have a carnal church living after the flesh. Without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you have a deadened church which cares nothing much for the souls of men and women. Without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I believe that you have a church that is not in touch with divine and eternal realities. It's living in make-believe land. But oh, give us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what do you have? First of all, you have a people who can pray. You have a people who have that spirit of anointing upon them to pray and seek God's face. You have a people who can weep when they seek God's face. You have a people who can say, as we read on Friday night of Jeremiah, mine eye affecteth my heart. You have a people who are broken for the souls of men and women. You have a people who are spiritual. You have a people who are in touch with reality. You have a people who are living for eternity. Once we lose the outpouring of the Spirit, our gospel meetings
produce nothing but hardness. Sinners can sit and they'll never be moved. They may make decisions, but they'll go to hell with their decisions. Decisions never saved anybody. The Holy Spirit's not there. There'll be no salvation. And if we don't have the outpouring of the Spirit on our ministry and on our preaching, what do we have? We have gospel services without power. We have sinners sitting hardened in their sins, mocking the gospel like the people we were reading of a little moment ago. But oh, give us the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what do you have? You have men convicted. You have men made to tremble. You have men brought face to face with eternity. You've hardened hearts crushed. You've darkened minds illuminated. You've dead souls regenerated. You've unsaved souls saved. That's the power of the Holy Ghost. All the scope is to all flesh. You'll notice the servants he uses, and this is an encouragement to us. He says, my sons, my daughters, your young men and your old men, the servants and handmaids. I don't think that leaves any of us out, does it? Those are the people that the Lord uses. You'll notice he doesn't say one thing about our academic attainments. We may have them, we may not have them. Doesn't say one thing about our ability to speak well. We may have that ability, we may not have it. But he does say that they are just sons and daughters, young and old, servants and handmaids, ordinary people who have come into saving relationship with Jesus Christ and who have been filled with God the Holy Spirit. God can use ordinary people. God can use you. I believe that one thing seems to get lost among the rank and file of God's people, and it is the necessity and indeed the possibility for every individual Christian to have an infilling of the Spirit of God. This is not something for preachers, although the preacher needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not something for people in public office. They do need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something for every Christian who would seek to serve God. Oh, may God fill us with His Spirit. Then you'll notice the span of time here. I believe it's for all time. You see, if you read very carefully, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, most people take the last days to mean just the last few years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Of course, that's totally unscriptural. The last days in Scripture is a definition and a description of the entire period from the ascension of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Spirit, until the day that's called here that great and notable day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus comes back again. In there, we have the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The time past, the Old Testament time, contrasts with the last days, the New Testament time. Now God says, in these last days, I'll pour out my Spirit. In other words, we can expect the power of the Holy Spirit to be poured out in that period, right up until the notable day. Expect things to get worse and worse. But in those worsening days, there will be a people who can have the infilling and the power and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. God has said He'll do it in the last days. And there is not one part of those last days that I have ever read of in Scripture which God says He will not pour out His Spirit. It's very interesting that immediately after speaking of the prophesying and the preaching of these people, he says that verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. And what are they? Verse 20 tells you the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And when is that to happen? Matthew 24, 29 will tell you that is to happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. That is to happen immediately before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very end of the great tribulation period. And this is the beginning of the notable day of the Lord. So right up until the Lord in all His majesty and glory comes back again, God says, I'll be pouring out my Spirit. I, the devil, will be working. But God will be working. I, the powers of hell, will be rampant. Demonism will be in every hand. Witchcraft will have a rebirth. False religion will seek to spread itself across the earth. Every saint of God will be persecuted. Yes, we know all those things. Things will get worse and worse. But God says, I'll pour out my Spirit. I believe in a victorious church. I believe in a Spirit-filled people. And I tell you, whatever the opposition, we have a right to go to our God and say, Lord, you have promised to fill us with your Spirit. And I'm asking you now to pour out the Holy Ghost upon us. What's the meaning of Pentecost? Its meaning is this. As to its substance, it's a Spirit effusion, an outpouring of the Holy Ghost to all flesh, upon all kinds of people who are yielded to the Lord and available throughout all time until our Lord ushers in that great and notable day of the Lord. And then finally, this is most important, as to its message, it's the word of salvation. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is always accompanied by, first, the preaching of the gospel, and second, the power of that preaching in saving souls. And you can always judge a so-called revival or a so-called movement of the Spirit. You can judge anything that purports to be a spiritual outpouring by this. Does it, first of all, exalt the gospel of grace in Christ? Is there the preaching of the essentials of the gospel? If there's not, it's not an outpouring of the Spirit. Does it preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ? If it doesn't, it is not the work of the Spirit. Has it power to bring sinners to Christ? That's the final touchstone. The power to bring sinners to Christ. And I tell you honestly, that which does not yield that power to bring sinners to Christ has no claim to be a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. As we read on in Acts chapter 2, we find that very power in operation. And on that first day of gospel preaching, 3,000 souls were saved. Why, what an ushering in of this era that was. That's the meaning of Pentecost. Now let's not fall short of what God has for us. Let's not be satisfied with less than the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Let's not fool ourselves that there is no such outpouring possible to us because the times are evil. My friend, the only evil that can hinder me from knowing the fullness of the Holy Spirit is the evil in this heart. Oh, let's realize that there is an outpouring of God promised to His people. All His people. Of whatever caliber, whatever kind, throughout all time, until the great and notable day of the Lord. You know, that puts us where we ought to be. If this church and if this preacher does not know God's power, then there's something radically wrong. Now, the timing of the outpouring of the Spirit is God's. The extent is God's. But there is the promise in Scripture that nonetheless we shall be filled with the Spirit when we ask scripturally. And I don't believe for one minute that God has given us any license as a church to exist for years without the power of God. And yet that's exactly what we've done. May God forgive us. May the gracious God open our eyes to see wherein we have failed. We have sinners all around us. We have sinners who have come to our meetings and they have just gone out nearer to hell than they have ever been before. We each one of loved ones outside of Jesus Christ within a heartbeat of a lost eternity, and they just get more and more callous and more hard to the things of God. Why?
Oh, could it not be that we, who name the name of Jesus, have lost the great priority? We've put other things before this. We haven't had God's fullness. Oh, may God work in our hearts today, whatever it costs, whatever it means. May the Lord bring us to the place where He will pour out of His Spirit upon us and use us for the glory of His name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Let's just be bowed in prayer. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. We need to keep in prayer that the Lord will come and do a work within us. I trust that you'll be praying like that today. Maybe you're a Christian and yet you know that there are things that have come between you and the Lord. What you've tried to do for God, you realize you've been doing it in the flesh. You've lost the passion, lost the vision. Something between you and the Savior. My friend, I trust that the Lord will work in your heart and you'll get it right today. There's nothing, nothing in this wide world worth losing the blessing of God over. Oh, make sure that you, as a Christian, are in the place to enjoy God's best. Especially let every parent be sure of that this morning. Especially be sure that you're in the place to pray the prayer of faith and of power. See your little ones saved. Let me ask you, if the Lord Jesus were to say to you, according to your faith be it unto you, according to your faithfulness be it unto you, I wonder how many parents would see their children saved and how many would see them damned. I wonder how many of you parents this morning, if the Lord were to say, just as you have labored for me, and just as you have labored in prayer, and just as you have been faithful in the means of grace and getting your children under the sound of the gospel and praying them through just according to your faith and faithfulness, I'll work. I wonder how many of you would see your children saved. Oh, let's be perfectly frank with God this morning. May the Lord come and deal with us. Whatever in our hearts would be robbing us of God's fullness and God's blessing, may it be put under the blood. May we know the cleansing, consecrating grace of our God. If you're a backslider, now's the time to come back to the Lord. If you're a sinner, maybe you've been like these very people we have been reading of, in the house of God, mocking. Oh, ere it is too late, come to Christ. We have been praying this week that the Lord will really move, and that the Lord will save souls today and through this incoming gospel campaign. If we can help you to Christ, I invite you to remain. Let me have a word with you, sinner or backslider, and I'll be glad to open the scriptures to help you to the Lord. We had a great joy yesterday in our own home, bowing with another and pointing him to Christ. The Lord is moving. Let's keep praying, and the Lord will yet give us an outpouring of the Spirit. Father, bless thy word. It's been preached in great weakness in the flesh, but Lord, we believe in the person and authority and power of the Holy Spirit. We're asking thee now just to break in even in the closing moments of this prayer meeting or of this preaching meeting. We're asking thee, Lord, just to break in the closing moments and take control and really start to deal with our hearts. Lord, break up our hearts like fallow ground. And all we pray in Jesus' name for that supernatural, scriptural outpouring of the Spirit of God. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me and fill me. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Do it for every child of God today. Oh, set our hearts on fire with the love of Christ. Bring us to the place of spiritual fullness. and spiritual usefulness to our God. Hear us now. Part us with thy blessing. Bless in the following Sunday school hour, and grant that thou wilt make thyself yet more precious to all who gather around thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.